Well, Father, I just ask that you bless your word tonight. Teach us, Father, as we gather here. Show us the wonder of what you've done and what you planned beforehand to do. And Father, we just we want to learn of you, be closer to you, Lord. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Give voice to your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to start back just by way of review. Deuteronomy 27, verse 12. We'll flip there. Moses says, When you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. For the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So Moses told the people to go when they came into the land and stand half of them on Mount Gerizim, half on Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim being the Mount of Blessing and Ebal being the Mount of Cursing. We talked about this last week. And on Mount Ebal, in addition to those who were standing to curse, and on this Mount of Cursing, there were two structures, if you will. A lime-painted stone monument was built there on Mount Ebal, and it bore all the words of the law. Now again, the words of the law on those stones built up on the Mount of Cursing because, as we talked about last week, the law is perfect and we are not. There's a very clear monument to the people that the law ended up cursing, ended up on the Mount of Cursing because there is no keeping of the perfect law by imperfect people. We end up cursed if we try to live that way, try to obey all of the law. But then also on Mount Ebal, an altar was built for where the curse is, there also is redemption. And it's that picture of the cross, that picture of the true Mount of Cursing, Mount Calvary. And God provided all the way back with Israel one of so many pictures that we have seen, these wonderful portraits of the sacrificial redemption of Jesus. Now, Moses is nearing the end of this long sermon. In fact, in chapter 28, beginning right about verse 15, we left off in verse 14 last week, but we have Moses nearing the end of his sermon and the end of his life, and his warnings begin to intensify. The warnings are coming in earnest now. And again, if we had a recording of Moses' voice, I think we might hear it a little more emphatic, a little more in earnest. His warnings, his concern for Israel, and the reason is because these curses and warnings are prophetic. Moses has a sense as he speaks these words that this is exactly where Israel is headed. And he's still pleading somewhat with them not to go down the road that would end up in cursing. Verse 15 says, "It'll come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." These curses will overtake you. We had a game that we played when I was growing up in Southern California, and we'd go to the beach, my brother-in-law and I and our friends. When we were real little, the game was running to the edge of the surf, and as the waves crashed and rolled up, the second that the water could almost touch your feet, you'd run as fast as you could and try and beat the wave up the beach. Well, as we got older, that game became a little more daring, a little more challenging. We'd actually be out in the waves, and we would see how far we could go out. We'd try to go out just far enough that when the big waves came, we could still make it back in before they crashed over us. But inevitably, it happened. We would get out just far enough that the wave was coming, and there's no way we could make it in. But also just far enough that there was no way you could make it out to the wave to get over the crest of the wave before it crashed on you, and what you ended up doing was eating sand. And I had several helpings of sand in my young life, especially in my teenage years, where you just get brazen enough to be out there with maybe a boogie board and just get toasted, you know, just get wiped out by the wave. We knew when we got into that place, you just had this horrible realization that there's no way you're going to make it in, and there's no way you're going to beat that wave coming. You are going to get wasted by the wave. The wave was going to overtake you. And that's what I hear in Moses' words here, that the people are going to get out far enough that the curses will overtake them. There's no rushing back. There's no getting beyond the curses. They are going to be overtaken by the curses. The curses are going to catch up, and they're going to run their disastrous course because the heart of man tends to be to run his own way. Isaiah prophesied this in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. Thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In other words, stay on the beach. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. You said, no, we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. We will ride on swift horses, therefore, the Lord says, those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. You will all flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and a signal on a hill. And the picture there is absolute desolation. You're going to run and run and run and run and try and achieve this life yourself until ultimately you're desolate. You're like a flagpole on a hill with no flag, a desolate picture. Moses put it a little more simply than that in Numbers 32, verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. And it will. The waves will come. They will crash. They will overtake you. If you try to stand against them, ultimately, you're going to fall. It's a wake-up call. These last few chapters, as we get close to rounding out Deuteronomy, are a wake-up call to Israel from the mouth of Moses, but they are a wake-up call for us as well. Keep your finger there and flip over to 2 Peter, all the way over in the New Testament. Second letter of Peter in chapter 3. Moses, before any of the history of Israel comes to be, before any of the curses are fallen on them, Moses pleads, beware, be ready, be alert, wake up to what's coming if you don't keep the Lord's ordinances and commandments. And we need to wake up as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. Now listen, he is going to explain what that mocking is. It's not just a general mocking of the church, a generic mocking of the Lord. It is very specific in the type of mocking that will come about in the last days. Verse 4, they're going to say the following, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Peter says things have not continued on ever since the creation. Things haven't just been going on and on and on and on. And by the way, evolutionary thought thinks this way. You know, one of the tragedies of evolution as a way of viewing the world is not only do people who believe in evolution believe that we've been around 6.5 billion years, they believe we're going to be around 6.5 billion more years. Because if the world is billions of years old, the world is going to continue for billions of years. And so there's no concern, there's no worry, there's no care. There's no watching for the wave that is coming, and it's coming. Because we now live in a day and age very clearly where the mocking is about the fact that God hasn't done anything in thousands of years, if ever. The Lord's not going to condemn. The Lord's not going to judge. Well, Peter says he did judge. And Jesus says it was the same exact attitude back in the days of Noah. He said the attitude the people had in the days of Noah are precisely what the attitude of people will be in the end times. It's not going to happen. We're fine. There's no wave coming. And there is. There's a big wave coming. A rapturous wave coming that's going to catch up those who receive the Lord, but an overtaking curse for those who will reject the Lord. Peter goes on in verse 7, he says, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. But the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. That would be the mockers. But he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And repentance means the only thing that's going to overtake you is redemption and salvation. But a lack of repentance means there is a danger, a curse is coming. Well, back to Deuteronomy 28. Let's read some of this curse and understand a bit about Israel, because Israel didn't understand, as Moses proclaims in this chapter, the wave is coming. Verse 16, he says, "Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock." That's interesting, by the way. It does indicate that the herds will continue to increase. They're just going to be cursed. There will continue to be wealth, but it'll be cursed. It's not going to do you any good. Verse 19, "Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed, and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron," which is a heavy proposition. "The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you will grope at noon as the blind gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You shall build a house, but you will not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit." Cursed. This word is used over and over and over. It's probably wise for us to understand what the word means. It's the Hebrew word arar, and arar literally means a bitterness. Curse is a bitterness. The things that would normally taste good would be bitter. Relationships that normally could be healthy and wonderful would become bitter. That wealth and prosperity, which is supposed to be a blessing from the Lord, would carry with it its own bitterness. Why is God so heavy on this? Why is Moses laying out these curses? Because God is more concerned about our eternal condition than our present comfort. And these curses did come on Israel, would come on Israel, because God is, even at that time, even while cursing them with this bitterness, trying to turn them. Because it's not just about their life in the land, on planet Earth. It's the eternal relationship that they would have with their Father. And that eternity is vastly more important to God. If God can use a tragedy in my life to turn me around and bring me to salvation, so be it. May my life be tragic. Because this life is a blip on the screen of eternity. And this is God's concern. By the way, it's interesting to me, verse 30 is the exact opposite of God's special blessed exemptions from warfare. Remember that? Go back to chapter 20. Look at verse 5 of chapter 20. The Lord told those who were facing warfare and battle, He said, hey, verse 5, the officers speak to the people and say, "Who's the man who's built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in battle and another man would dedicate it." God says, before you even fight, I want you blessed in your new home. He says in verse 6, "Who's the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle and another man would begin to use its fruit." Hey, if you planted a vineyard, I want you to enjoy the blessing of it before the battle. We talked about this on a Wednesday night, and I believe also on a Sunday morning recently. "And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would marry her." But now in verse 30 of chapter 28, God says, when these curses come upon you, you'll betroth a wife, but another man is going to violate her. You'll build a house, but you will not live in it. You'll plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. It's the opposite of the blessing. Comes the cursing. Now he goes on. Well, before we go on, the Lord is saying, before you go to war, enjoy your wife, your home, your vineyard. But if you war against me with a rebellious heart, the curse is going to take all three of these. And I wonder this question. I jotted this down in my notes. Over the years of the Jewish diaspora, if you haven't heard that phrase, it means dispersion. The dispersion of the Jews out of Israel, not only from the land, but to all the nations of the earth. Over these years, how many Jewish people have read this passage and understood that this is the problem? How many Jews have gone back to Deuteronomy 28, verse 30, and said, "You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her," and in the days of the Jewish Holocaust, understood that it was still part of the curse? How many people of Israel built a house, but then were driven out of it, only to have it lived in by others? How many people of Israel would plant a vineyard only to see it bombed out by Hezbollah from the borders of Lebanon? And gone back to this verse and thought, "Huh, I wonder if my rebellion has something to do with what's going on." Now hear my heart on this. I'm not anti-Israel, and you know that. I have a deep love for the people of Israel, because the Lord has a deep love for the people of Israel. But even up to the present day, the curses still overtake Israel, because they still have not come to understand who Mashiach, Messiah, is, that being Jesus. Now going on in verse 31, he says, "Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, that you will not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you and will not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and you yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see." Moses knew this is precisely what would happen. No mothers in history would experience the devastation of losing their children to the hands of enemies like Jewish mothers have. I don't know if you ever saw that old movie, Sophie's Choice. I saw it years and years ago and didn't know really what it was even about, starring Meryl Streep, and even now my memory of the movie is somewhat vague. But Sophie's Choice in the movie, well, she was a Jewish mother who was pulled off a train at Auschwitz and given the choice which one of her children was going to die and which would be allowed to remain with her. She had to look at her children and choose one to be killed on the spot and the other to be allowed to live, and had to live then with that choice for the rest of her life. This is the type of reality that came upon Israel because they rejected the Lord. Why would God do this? Well, a couple of reasons. One, because again, as I already said, He's trying throughout history to recapture the heart of Israel, to turn the people back to Him. But He's doing something else too, because Israel is an example for us. The entire history, the story, is for you and I to understand what happens if we reject the Lord. That this is real life stuff. By the way, we see a specific and very personal fulfillment of verse 34, saying, "You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see." And back up in 28, "The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart." Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 1. 2 Kings 25, verse 1. Keeping your finger again there in Deuteronomy 28. And by the way, as we get on down, verse 30, we've already read down through verse 34. As we continue on through the chapter, what's being talked about here is the captivity of northern Israel by Assyria in 722 B.C. and the captivity more specifically of the people in southern Israel, of Judah and Benjamin, the southern tribes, the southern kingdom, in 586 B.C. by Babylon. These things were happening. And here's a description of one of the things that happened when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon besieges Jerusalem. 2 Kings 25, verse 1. It says, "In the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. The city was broken into. And all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's gate, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by the way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. Watch this, verse 7. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. The last thing Zedekiah would see was the slaughter of his children, the murder of his sons. And then his eyes were blinded. And Moses said, "The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, and there will be nothing you can do." And Zedekiah's situation as the last king of Judah there, that's just one example of so many where children were torn from parents as these curses overtook the people of Israel. Now back in Deuteronomy 28, Moses goes on to describe the Babylonian captivity. In verse 35, he says, "The Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils, from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone." This is Babylon. Verse 37, "You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you." Now, getting after the Babylonian captivity, the people would be regathered again, but only for a short time before they're driven out, and this time would be more viciously. But I want you to notice verse 37, "You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you." And who would you say is the most taunted people in the history of the world but the Jew? As a matter of fact, the Jewish star with that name Jude written in it was plastered on all of the people, all the Jewish people in Germany during the Holocaust. They had to wear those stars. And it didn't originate with Germany. That happened prior. In prior escapades against the Jews, they had to wear this gold star. Hitler got the idea from history, from a history of anti-Semitism. And the name Jew became a taunt and a horror and a proverb and a curse, just the very name itself. Psalm 102, verse 8, says, "My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse." And we're not going to do it tonight, but I encourage you to go back and read Psalm 102, because it is, I believe, the Psalm of the Holocaust. You can read through it and see dramatic depictions in that psalm of exactly what happened to the Holocaust, even to the point of eating and drinking ashes, which happened. People in the Holocaust, in the concentration camps, coming out, and it's said that they couldn't even drink their coffee. They were given coffee as part of their ration of food in the morning. They couldn't even drink it without the taste of ash in the coffee from the bodies that were burning in the crematoriums. And God saw fit to let us know about that, to even let Israel know about that in Psalm 102. And again, I encourage you to go and read that. The word Jew has been a byword in history. Mocked, by the way, for no reason whatsoever. There is no logical basis for the history of anti-Semitism in the world. But you and I understand there is a spiritual basis for it. It doesn't make human sense, but it makes spiritual sense. Because Satan has set himself against God's plan, against the Jewish people, against Israel prior to the coming of Christ, to destroy them completely so Christ couldn't come, but now against Israel even since the coming of Christ. Well, why would Satan care now? Because there are specific prophecies for Israel that must be fulfilled, or God isn't the keeper of His word. So Satan's thought now is still destroy Israel, and you mess up God's prophecies, His word. As we've talked about before, Satan doesn't understand something about prophecy. It's not what God hopes to make happen. It's what God has already seen has happened. It's what's already done before the Lord. There's no changing that course. It's a done deal. Satan does not get that. Think back again to what the Lord said would happen to the Israelites under His care. Back in chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, in verse 18, He says, "The Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession, as He promised you, and that you should keep all of His commandments, and He will set you high above all nations, which He has made for praise and fame and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as He has spoken. God is saying, I'm going to pour my glory on you, and people are going to praise you, Israel. You're going to be famous. You're going to be honored above and before all the nations if you keep my word. For a time they were, a short time. But then we come back to verse 37, and He says, however, if you don't keep my word, if you rebel and reject me, you shall become a horror, a proverb, a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. And that's exactly what we've seen happen. What's the deal? Gang, the curses, I believe, are not so much an outpouring of God's wrath as they are the lifting of God's protection. The desire of a people to live out from under the covering of God. We can do the same thing. We can move out from under His protection. In rebellion, in sin, we can say we don't want to be under the covering. The Lord says, I want you under the cover where I keep you safe, where I protect you, where I hold you close to myself and to my care. Walk with me, the Father would say, and I will lift you up above the nations. Rebel against me and you will become a taunt, literally a dirty word in the world. Verse 38 going on, you shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. I was reading earlier yesterday that the broadworm is a worm. I believe I've mentioned the broadworm before. It can grow up to 15 or 16 feet. You think these little worms that we have in Washington, these banana slugs, are gross? Can you imagine a 15-foot-long worm? Big, honking, gross thing. But you know what's even grosser? If the broadworm... I'm going to. If the broadworm is kept from food, if it becomes hungry, it actually will begin to eat itself. It will curl up and start with its own tail and start to eat itself. And I tell you that because it's a perfect example or picture of what sin does in our lives. We begin to eat ourselves. We begin to devour ourselves. Our own sin functions like a cancer. You know, I understand in the hymn where we say, would He devote that sacred self for such a worm as I? I love the old hymnals that change worm to one because they didn't like calling ourselves worms. But that's what we are in sin. We're just like the broadworm. We are feeding on ourselves. Our own hunger for something more out of this life begins to destroy us like a cancer. That's what the person in sin is doing, just like the broadworm. And God says, I'm going to send the locust. I'm going to send the worm. Skip down verse 42. It says, the cricket shall possess all your trees. So what He's saying with the locust, the worm, the cricket is you're going to be bugged. Verse 40 says, you shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. By the way, verse 41, you shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity. Children are supposed to be as less prayed. I thought it was interesting you picked up on this verse, Les. Children are supposed to be a blessing from the Lord. Children are supposed to be a joy to their parents. Psalm 127 verse 3 says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. And so kind of the question I have for us, for those of you who have kids or have had kids, whether they're grown and out of the house or young and very much in the house, is your quiver full of joy or do your kids make you quiver? Now, I say that jokingly, but I have stood in the driveways of weeping fathers over their sons who are rebellious. I have talked with distraught mothers, and I've always sought to give comfort. But as I study the Word, I keep coming back to this and I can't get away from it, that maybe the best thing a parent can do who's lost their child to sin is repent. If that sounds heavy-handed, let me once again give you the definition of repent. Turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. And if there are any of you here tonight whose children are wandering and lost, then I encourage you to turn to the Lord. Don't give up. Don't be, and I, again, in all my years of youth ministry, I had so many times where I sat with parents who were absolutely distraught at the loss of their kids. What can I do? What can I do? And the answer is turn to the Lord. Don't give up yet. Turn to the Father and pray for them and pray and pray and pray for them and don't stop praying for them. And seek every opportunity, yes, to bring Jesus before them, but you be in prayer. And you trust in a God, in a Father who loves your children more than you do. They are son and daughter to Him far more than they are son and daughter to you and I. He loves them with a deeper, more eternal love than we can possibly even imagine. So turn to the Father and give it to Him and seek His face and His redemption and pray for restoration for your kids. Oh, how the children of Israel have known captivity. I think about Daniel, again, one of my favorite Bible characters, who was carried off to Babylonian captivity as a young man. He would never live in Israel. His first, maybe up to about his teen years, he was probably a young teenager when he was taken off into captivity and would never again go back to the land of his upbringing. Probably never again would he see his parents. We have no mention of Daniel's parents in the book of Daniel. And how many children over the years have been ripped out of the hands of their Jewish parents. Verse 42 going on, or 43. The alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, and you will go down lower and lower. Man, is that a picture of what's happening in Israel even right now? How the West Bank and the Gaza Strip and these areas just keep expanding while Israel keeps shrinking and Israel's back in the land. Yes, but the land keeps being given up as the alien who lives among them rises higher and higher. Verse 44 says, He shall lend to you, but you will not lend to Him. He shall be the head and you will be the tail. Remember God said in previous chapters, you'll be the head and they'll be the tail. Now He says, here's the opposite. You're going to become the tail. And the tail will not wag this dog. Verse 45. So all these curses will come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed. Because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments and His statutes, which He has commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and on your descendants forever. Both the words sign and wonder, by the way, indicate something miraculous. Something supernatural here. We have another hint as to what God's choice of and relationship to Israel is all about for you and I and for the world we live in. Israel itself, and hear this, Israel itself is the greatest sign of God in the world today. Not just the nation, but the people, Israel, are the greatest testimony there is of the presence of God in the world. Some of you have heard me share this before. Napoleon was standing with one of his commanders. And he asked his commander a question. He said, can you give me any proof that the Bible is true? And without hesitation, his commander said, absolutely. The Jew, sir. The Jew. Not the Jew, sir. The Jew. is the greatest proof of the veracity and the truth of Scripture. And what he was saying at the time to his commander Napoleon, he was saying the very presence of Jewish people in the world, of people that should have been wiped off the face of the planet, of people unlike any other people. And what his commander couldn't have known was that the Jew was going to come back into the land again. This testimony of the actual presence of living Jewish people and a nation reborn and a language that was dead reborn. All of this points to the truth of God in the world, a God who has a plan that He began with Israel long ago, a plan to bring Messiah into the world through Israel, but also to show the world His passion and His desire. that this people be brought back to Him. Gang, this is key to understanding the entire Word of God and grasping His plan for us and for the world around us. Paul said it in Romans 11:25, "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." It was through Israel God determined to reveal Himself, His nature, and His Word. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul says, "All these things happened to them," to the Jewish people, "as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And of course, as I said a moment ago, that it is through Israel that God chose to send His Messiah in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:17 tells us, "The law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Without Israel, all of this would not be. God chose this people to bring His Messiah, to bring His Word, and to give us the example of a relationship that He wants to have. Not a relationship of curses, but a relationship of blessings. And yet outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, we can have nothing but a curse. He alone takes the curse from us. Verse 47. "Because you did not serve..." Now watch this, it's interesting. "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you." God doesn't just want servants. He doesn't just want sour servants. He wants joy and gladness. We talked about this on Sunday morning, Tigger tithing. He wants those who will give with joy and gladness. That's what He's looking for here. He says, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you're going to serve, but you're going to serve your enemies." He's seeking that relationship that is a blessed, a good relationship. Gang, I understand that it's hard being a Christian. Try being a non-Christian. And as I've asked him here before, does anyone want to go back? Does anyone really want the life that you had outside of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. That's a hard life. And so serve the Lord with gladness or serve the enemy with sadness. It's our choice. Verse 48. He says, "Therefore you shall serve your enemy whom the Lord will send against you." Now watch this. "In hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things, He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you." Verse 49. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young." And there are a couple of hints here as to who exactly this nation is. It is a nation that would come along 1,500 years after this prophecy, and it's Rome. How do you know it's Rome? Couldn't it be Babylon or Assyria? Well, Babylon and Assyria certainly came against and captured Israel and pulled them out of the land. But Babylon and Assyria are not what's being talked about here. How do we know that? A couple of hints here. In verse 48, it says, "An iron yoke." An iron yoke, which speaks of Rome. I'll draw you ahead. If you've ever studied or read the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has a dream. And in that dream, he sees this amazing statue. The statue rises up before him. It's got a head of gold. Beautiful and stalwart, and it's got two arms of silver. Then it has a belly of bronze, and it has legs of iron. Then it has feet that are of mixed iron and clay. And he doesn't know what it means, because then out of nowhere, a rock that is not cut by human hands comes flying through space and smashes into the feet, crumbling them and destroying the entire statue. And the dream terrified Nebuchadnezzar. So he called for all of his wise men to come and explain the dream to him, and none of them could. In fact, what he did was very wise. He said, "You guys are so smart, you tell me first what the dream was, and then interpret it." Because he knew they could come up with all kinds of interpretations. It's, "Tell me what the dream is, so I know you really know what you're talking about." And they were all flabbergasted. Now that's a That's my translation. I don't think the word flabbergasted was probably actually used in Daniel. But they were all beside themselves. They had no idea what this dream was about. And Daniel, who was serving at the time, said, "Give me a shot at it." And he prayed that the Lord would reveal it, and the Lord did. And that dream was of nations. That head of gold was Babylon. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 2. The arms and chest of silver would be the Medes and the Persians, Medo-Persia, which is kind of the reason for two arms, two sides to this second army that would come in after Babylon. And then the belly of bronze, that was Greece. But then you come to the legs of iron. And what were the legs of iron? They were Rome. Iron here, the iron yoke, speaks of Rome. Daniel chapter 2 verse 40 says, "There will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces." And back in our chapter here, it says also they'll have a language you will not understand. This is a non-Semitic language. When Rome came in, it was a language that was different. Even Babylon and Assyria spoke a language that was at least somewhat regional. It was a different language than Hebrew, but there, kind of like for us, some European languages, there are some familiarities. Or even the Mexican, the Spanish language, we hear when it's spoken there, we can kind of pick our way through it because there's some similarities to English. So it was with the languages in the Middle East. But when Rome came, it was a completely different language that they couldn't even figure out. Speaking of Rome, there's another reason why I believe that this is Rome, and I think it's clear. And that is, as the eagle swoops down, so this nation of fierce countenance will come upon them. As the eagle swoops down, gang, the eagle was the official emblem of the Roman Empire. It is amazing to me, but what Moses is doing here, and I don't know why I continue to get tickled and amazed by prophecy, but this was 1,500 years ahead of time. Moses says, "This will happen to you." And he walks through all these verses we've already read, and he talks about what's going to happen when Assyria comes and Babylon comes, and then he goes all the way out to the farthest reaches of the worst that would happen to the Jewish people prior to the Holocaust, that being Rome. Rome's coming. Verse 51, "Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed. Who also leaves you no grain, new wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you." Just a side note. It wasn't just in AD 70 that this besieging was going on. It was as early as I guess it'd be almost 100 years before that, 30 years before Jesus came. King Herod got his name by helping out Rome. And you'll see this, there's a mountain in northern Israel, if you go on the trip, I know I keep saying if you go, and those of you who aren't going are saying, "Well, thanks a lot, Rick, for telling us this." Well, you can still go. There's still room on the trip, sign up today. But if you go, there's a mount you'll stand on above. You can look down, you can see the Sea of Galilee. Now this mountain is pocked all over with caves because there was a rebellion of Galilean fishermen against Rome about 30, 35 years or so before Jesus was born. And they rebelled against Rome, and Herod at the time had this great battle plan and came against the Galilean fishermen. They hid up in these caves, and they were burned out of the caves and driven out by the Romans. Every aspect of the land, everywhere throughout all the towns, even the high and fortified walls in which you trusted, and this mountain is a high and fortified mountain that you would have thought they could have held out, they couldn't. Another high and fortified place would be Masada. Masada, which in 73 AD, after the fall of Jerusalem, about 3 years after the fact, that there was a group of 1,000 Jews, and you may know the story of Masada, who hid up there, who had plenty of food and resources that could have lasted there for 5 years, but Rome surrounded them. You can stand on top of Masada, look down today, and see the leftover stones of the Roman encampments that were all around Masada. It's stunning. Even your high fortified places, Moses said, they will not protect you against this enemy. Verse 53 says, "Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you." And this happened. This actually happened. this cannibalism within the walls of Jerusalem and the cities of Israel. In AD 70, Titus Longimanus came in against Jerusalem. He surrounded the city. He besieged it. And the hunger and the starvation became so intense there that literally women were known to be eating of their own children. That's how bad it was. Moses said, this is what's going to happen if you rebel against the Lord. You are going to come to a place, an unthinkable place, Sean, holding your newborn daughter, sweet, precious, innocent, where your hunger is so great that you would actually cannibalize your own kids. Moses says, it's coming. It's coming. The wave is going to overtake you. Verse 54, he says, the man who is refined and very delicate among you, he's talking about, is just a sensitive, caring type of a guy, shall be hostile toward his brother and toward the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children, which he will eat, since he has nothing else left during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all your towns. Speaking directly of Rome, this was played out. The refined and delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement, she shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her afterbirth. This is gross, but it happened. Toward her afterbirth, which issues from between her legs, and toward her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else, during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in your towns. This is an absolute horror. And you read these verses and you think, Moses, you're over the top, buddy. What you're saying here is a curse. I understand you're trying to warn Israel, but come on. Now you're getting gross. Now you're talking about a woman actually eating of her afterbirth. This is horrific. Come on, Moses, it's too much. Can you back off the rhetoric a little bit? It's not rhetoric, it's prophecy, and it happened. Moses was just telling Israel exactly what was coming, what they would experience, what they would go through. Something that was that dreadful and horrible. And God doesn't mince words, He tells it like it is. He says, if you're not careful to observe all the words of this law, which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord God will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague which not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. And then you shall be left few in number, you could say a remnant, whereas you are as numerous as the stars of heaven, because you did not obey the Lord your God. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. And that's exactly what happened. They were torn from the land. AD 70 was a horrible time. However, you know, even after that, Rome allowed the Jews to continue living in Israel. Many were driven out. Many were slaughtered, especially in the siege against Jerusalem and against Masada. But after the fact, in the years following that, there were still Jews living in Israel. In a decent number. Rome felt like they had crushed them. You know, the iron leg of Rome stood on the head of Israel. And they got them underfoot finally until 135 AD. It's called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. And the emperor, the Roman emperor at the time, was Hadrian. And he brought about unbelievable atrocities, unlike anything before, until again the Holocaust would come later on. But we see a shift here, and it's interesting that in verse 63 he said, you will be torn from the land where you're entering to possess it. That's what happened in AD 70. In AD 135, the next verse happened. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among these nations you will find no rest. There will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, despair of soul, and your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and you will have no assurance of your life. And after this revolt was put down in 135, Hadrian proclaimed, no Jew can stay in Israel. And he drove them out. Now, even at that time, there continued to be a Jewish presence in the land. But they weren't allowed even to talk in the street. If one Jew was seen talking to another Jew in the street, they were immediately killed by the armies of Rome. The only people who Hadrian intended to leave there in Israel at all, and he took away the name Israel, you may remember that he changed the name of the nation of Judah and of Israel, he changed it to Palestine land, Philistia, Palestine, that's where that name comes from. He changed the name of Jerusalem, renaming it Aelia Capitolina after his family name, capital of Aelia, my family. It's kind of a stupid thing for Hadrian to do. It didn't stick. Of course, now we have Jerusalem and Israel right back in place today. But all of this happened as Hadrian drove the people out, and for the first time, not only were they driven out of the land to local areas, they were driven out across the face of the planet. They were driven out to every nation under the earth. And their lives have hung in doubt. In fact, for the next 1,800 years, they would not know a homeland at all until that wonder of 1948. I'll speak about that in just a moment. But if you read the history of the Jewish people, this chapter is intricate and it's exact in its description. Moses was speaking exactly what we have seen happen from our point in history. We can look back and compare, and it's stunning. Verse 67, in the morning you shall say, would that it were evening. And in evening you will say, would that it were morning, because of the dread of your heart which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes which you will see. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again, and there you will offer yourself for sale as your enemies. They're to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. And this happened in 135 AD. The people actually were sent back to Egypt and enslaved there once again after Hadrian had them driven out. How could Moses have known this unless someone told him? Unless someone made this history clear ahead of time? Isaiah 45:21, God says, who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is none beside me. There is no other God beside me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. This is why I would encourage you not to be angry at the Lord if things are not going well in your life. It's not his fault. Turn to him, run to him. We kind of have gotten real casual, by the way, a little side note. We've gotten casual with God. I've heard, you know, people shake their fist at God and go, I'm just angry at him right now. I'm not talking to God right now. I've had a bad week and I'm just mad at God. Hey, there's nothing cool about being mad at God. That's just stupid. He says, men will come to him and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Did you hear that? In the Lord. All the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Like a huge wave, gang, all of these curses we've read about in this chapter overtook Israel, just as Moses declared. But my friend, the tide is turning. The wave crashed over them, but the tide has changed. And we see it now in the world in which we live. Turn over just for a moment to Deuteronomy 30. We're going to study this in a few weeks, but I want you to get a little glimpse of this right now. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. For as much as Moses precisely prophesied that Israel would be booted out of the land and dispersed among all the nations, so he prophesied that Israel would once again return. Watch this. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God, and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity, and will have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, and there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than all your fathers. This is amazing to me because we have seen the beginnings of this in our generation, in this lifetime. Not the return wholesale lock, stock, and barrel of all the Jewish people. Not this turning to the Lord, but we are seeing the first part of this, which is a secular return to the land. I found this statistic, and I think this is fascinating. I want to read this to you. In the first 8 years of Israel's return to the land, 1948 to 1955, I want you to hear what the return was like. This is just in the first 8 years. From Morocco, 260,000 Jews migrated back to Israel. From Romania, 229,777. From Poland, 156,011 Jews. From Iraq, 129,290 went back to Israel. From Turkey, 58,288. From Tunisia, 56,000. From Yemen, 50,000. Bulgaria, 48,000. Libya, 35,000. Egypt, 29,000. France, 26,000. Hungary, 24,000. I'm rounding these off. From the USSR at the time, 1948 to 1955, 21,000 Jews returned to Israel. From Britain, 14,000. Algeria, 14,000. Germany, 11,000. Yugoslavia, 8,000. Lebanon, 6,000. Syria, 4,000. Austria, 4,000. Argentina, 3,000. Italy, 3,000. The United States, 3,264. Which I think is interesting that people left the wonder of the United States of America in 1948 after the conclusion of the Second World War. The United States, the superpower of the world, and over 3,000 Jews in those first few years left the United States and went back to puny little flea-infested Israel. The numbers go on. From Belgium, 2,451. From the Netherlands, 2,451. From Switzerland, 1,800. Sweden, 850. Spain, 567. Canada, 512. Ireland, 60. Portugal, 38. Norway, 31. And that's not all of the nations of the world. That's just a handful. For a total in the first 8 years of 1,207,249 Jews from all nations coming back to Israel. This mass, what would you call that? Not an exodus, it's an intradus. This mass return of the Jews. And it's continued over the last 60 years or so since Israel became a nation, this influx, this incredible return to the land of the Jewish people. And that list I gave you is not even close to exhausted. Unbelievable. This has never happened in the history of the world. No people have ever been revived and brought back to the land like the Jews have. Now again, this return right now, even to this day, is largely secular. It's not the spiritual return that Moses declared would happen in Deuteronomy 30. It's a secular return. It's God drawing the Jewish people back to the land. Some of them not even knowing why they're going back, but they have to go back. They've got to return to the land of their forefathers. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, among other prophets, would predict the spiritual return of the Jews to the Lord, and it's something that will happen. But gang, I tell you this because the significance of all this is not simply a timestamp of prophecy. It's not simply to say, look at what's happening, here we are, we must be in the last days. I tell you this because God still has great plans for both the people and the land. We'll end here, turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. I love this section of Scripture, beginning in verse 1. The word which Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised up above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and He will judge between the nations. And He will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Then, based on what we've seen tonight, we know that these things will come to pass. Based on the fact that we have read prophecy just here tonight and seen it played out in history, we know that God is a God who keeps His word. And by the way, I think these things are going to come to pass sooner than we think. Matthew 24:44, one of my favorite verses, Jesus says, for this reason you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. And that brings me great hope, because most of us do not think He will come tonight. So that ups the chances that He's going to come tonight. Now you might say, but wait, didn't Jesus say we won't know the day or the hour? That we're not supposed to try and predict the exact time of His coming exactly. We can't know the day or the hour. But we can know, and Jesus wants us to know, the times and the seasons, that our eyes would be open. We don't want to be standing up on a mountaintop predicting that it's going to be at 3 o'clock in the afternoon this Friday that Jesus is coming, so we got to be ready. But we can know that it can be in this generation, in this season, that the Lord may very well return. Jesus says, when it's evening, Matthew 16:2, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you'll say, there's a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. And Jesus said, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? So we look at Israel. And I believe the Lord would say, what kind of weather's coming? Can you discern it? I've given you My word to know what's coming. Do you believe it? Do you know it to be true? Chapter 28 of Deuteronomy is not just a chapter of threats. It is a standard bearer for prophecy in the world. It is a 3,400-year-old guarantee that God will do exactly what He says He's going to do. That when He promises something, when He says this will happen, it will happen. And He has historically proven His faithfulness to the Jew. This is amazing, because throughout chapter 28, He said over and over, and you will be destroyed, and you will perish, and you will be wiped out. Guess what? God's grace wouldn't allow it. Yes, they were destroyed from the land. Yes, they perished from Israel. Yes, they were driven out. But He has continued to protect a remnant of His people. Why? Because God's faithful, even when we're faithless. Because He loves and protects, and His grace is so absolutely huge. And in proving His faithfulness to the Jew, gang, understand, if He's faithful to the Jew, He will be faithful to you too. And that's a little phrase that I have that bumps around in my head from time to time. Man, if He's faithful to the Jew, He's going to be faithful to me too. The Jewish people are a proof of God's ultimate eternal faithfulness. Now, Bible students, just a little reminder to you. As we look at these things and we understand the seasons in which we live, as we try to read the signs of the times, which I believe is biblical and good for us to do, know that the next thing slotted to happen on God's prophetic calendar, the next thing on God's agenda, and it just tickles me to think about it, is the rapture of the church. Amen. There is nothing else biblically that needs to happen before that happens. Amen. Everything that we're told would happen prior to that has happened. And so we are in a season when God may bring these things to pass before our very eyes. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for feeding us on Your word. And Father, we thank You and praise You, and we glorify You for Your faithfulness to the Jewish people. And Lord, while we have seen a history of horror, while we have seen the Jews be a taunt in the world, We also have seen you maintain a faithfulness to them that is amazing. Father, even as we study these things, I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I pray for the peace of the Jewish people, some who are still dispersed in this world. And even, Father, those who have returned to the land who are dispersed spiritually from you, who do not understand yet, Father, the love that you have for them. Who do not understand, Father, the sacrifice that you already sent for them. Don't understand the altar of Calvary. They don't understand the mount of blessing that you have poured out. And Father, I pray that they will. I pray your very promise that at one point in the times to come, that they will look up and they will mourn for you as one mourns for an only son. They will look, Father, on you whom they have pierced, and they will recognize Jesus as Messiah. We pray for our brothers and sisters spiritually, the Jewish people. Well, Father, I also pray for our brothers and sisters who are not Jewish, for the Gentiles, and those we have connection with. And I pray that we might continue to speak your word, that your kingdom would be full of faithful followers. Thank you for the blessing of your word tonight, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.